Tonight we pick up in chapter 26. So, you want to turn there? And we have made a commitment to 5 chapters a week, and we've kept that commitment thus far. And so tonight we'll make our way through chapter 30. And there's some really, really great stuff in these chapters. You know, each week there's just been a couple of things, just those rich, rich passages from Jeremiah that you know, some of them are so rich and so amazing that you learn them, you commit them to memory, and you maybe don't even know the address. You maybe don't even know the context or that the verse came from Jeremiah. But I think we all agree that there have been some really, really great passages that we've looked at, and tonight will be no exception. And so as we've been doing, I want to just give you just kind of a quick synopsis of the chapter, just, you know, sometimes just a one-sentence overview, and then drill down into the passages throughout the chapter that I think are the ones that are the key, the one that ties everything else together. So we pick up in chapter 26, and we're going to see this tonight. We've seen it already, but I just want to remind you that Jeremiah doesn't really have a chronological order. Jeremiah goes back and forth. And so here we are as we pick up in chapter 26. We're talking about the reign of King Jehoiakim, but we previously looked at the prophecy against Jehoiakim and that he was going to be judged. And we talked about the fact that he was judged. And so, but tonight we're going to talk about things in the reign of Jehoiakim. We're going to talk about things happening in the reign of Zedekiah. So again, it's almost like Jeremiah is more thematic or more topical rather than chronological. And so, as we look at chapter 26, the whole chapter is really dealing with the threats and the attempts on Jeremiah's life. And, you know, I was saying to Jordan earlier, when you look at Jeremiah, when you read the prophecy of Jeremiah, you wonder, you know, who would have ever signed up for this job? I mean, this was not what you would think about what being a prophet would necessarily look like. And I think just thinking about ministry in general, you know, when we sign up for ministry, we don't think too much about the potential hardships or the challenges or the difficulties or the trials. We think about the prospective blessings, and we think about the good things that God wants to do. And I think that's proper. But we do have to remember that there, in our case, a lot of times it's mingled. There's blessing, and there's good things happening, and God's at work. But then there's also challenges and difficulties and afflictions. For Jeremiah, it was mostly affliction. It was mostly trouble. But undoubtedly, he had his own moments where God encouraged him. But so, chapter 26, the threats and the attempts on the life of Jeremiah. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which come to worship in the Lord's house, all the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word." And jump to verse 4. "And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. And so the priest and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priest and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, "You will surely die." So this is not the hope for outcome. You know, when you, you know, if the Lord sent me somewhere, you know, to stand up and to preach to, let's just say, religious people, people going to a religious service or something, you know, you would hope and probably expect, okay, I'm gonna preach this word. The Lord gave it to me, and it's His word. He's going to convict them, and they're all going to repent. And then you go and you preach the word, and they say, "We got to kill this guy." I mean, that's what's happening here. And notice that it's the priest and the prophets who are leading the charge against Jeremiah. So it's the religious community that is resisting the word of the Lord through Jeremiah. Verse 11, "And the priest and the prophet spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, 'This man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your ears.' And then Jeremiah spoke to all the princes of the people, saying, 'The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city with all the words that you have heard. Now, therefore, amend your ways and your doings and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you. As for me, here I am in your hand. Do with me as seems good and proper to you. But know for certain that if you put me to death, you will surely bring innocent blood on yourselves, on this city, and on its inhabitants. For truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing.'" So the princes and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, "This man does not deserve to die, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God." So the people are swayed by Jeremiah, and the princes even. But notice, the priests and the prophets are still persisting. "And so then certain of the elders of the land rose up and spoke to all the assembly of the people, saying, 'Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? And the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them, but we are doing a great evil against ourselves.'" And so one of the elders, he says, "Look, you know, this happened back in the time of Hezekiah." And he quotes Micah. So Micah of Moresheth is the Micah that we have his prophecy here in the Old Testament. And he was a contemporary of Isaiah. Now, verse 20 tells us about a contemporary of Jeremiah. "Now, there was also a man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Urijah, the son of Shemaiah of Kirjath-Jearim, who prophesied against this city and against this land according to all the words of Jeremiah. And when Jehoiakim the king with all his mighty men and all the princes heard his words, the king sought to put him to death, but Urijah heard it. He was afraid and fled and went to Egypt. Then Jehoiakim the king sent men to Egypt, Elthanan the son of Achbor and other men who went with him to Egypt. They brought Urijah from Egypt and brought him to Jehoiakim the king, who killed him with the sword and cast his dead body into the graves of the common people. But nevertheless, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah so that they should not give him into the hand of the people to put him to death." So here's a contemporary of Jeremiah's who's put to death by Jehoiakim the king. Remember Jehoiakim, the prophecy against him was that he would have the burial of a donkey. No one would lament his death. He would have the burial of a donkey. He would just be cast out outside the city walls. And so he deserved it. I mean, he was a guy who killed the prophets of the Lord. And so chapter 27 is a prophecy of all of the surrounding nations coming under the yoke of Babylon. And so in the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord to me, make for yourselves bonds and yokes and put them on your neck." So Jeremiah was to make these yokes. The yoke was the instrument that the cattle were joined together by the yoke. And so it would be like a wooden type of a thing that would go, Jeremiah would put it around his neck and it would lock on this side. And this was to be a pictorial prophecy for the people, that just as Jeremiah was wearing this yoke around his neck, that God was putting all of the nations under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. And so he says, and send yokes to the king of Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, and also to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and command them to say to their masters, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to your masters, I have made the earth, the man and the beast that are on the ground, by my great power and my outstretched arm, and have given it to whom it seemed proper to me. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beast of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all of these nations are going to be subdued by Nebuchadnezzar. God says that he has actually ordained that to be the case. And so all nations shall serve him, his sons and his son's son, until the time of his land comes. And then many nations and great kings shall make him, the king of Babylon, serve them. And it shall be that the nation and kingdom which will not serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation I will punish, says the Lord, with the sword and famine, pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers, who speak to you, saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you, to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. So in all of these lands, they had their, all of them had their prophets. They, of course, were false prophets, but they were nevertheless the prophets in the lands. And they were all basically saying the same thing. They were saying that Nebuchadnezzar is not going to conquer us. And the Lord's saying, don't listen to them, because he is going to conquer you. And of course, that's what the false prophets were saying in Judah and Jerusalem. They were saying, Nebuchadnezzar is not going to conquer us. Jeremiah is a traitor, and don't listen to him. So the majority voice was, everything's going to be okay. Jeremiah was like the voice crying in the wilderness. He was the lone voice that was speaking for the Lord. And so as we go down to verse 16, here it says, verse 16, also I spoke to the priests and to all the people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who prophesy to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should this city be laid waste? But if they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, let them now make intercession to the Lord of hosts, that the vessels which are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and at Jerusalem, do not go to Babylon. Then verse 22, they shall be carried to Babylon, and they shall be there until the day that I visit them, says the Lord. Then I will bring them up and restore them to this place. So, as we're going to see, there were prophets in Jerusalem who were saying, nobody else. Now, remember, there's still people in Jerusalem. There's still a king on the throne. They're under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar at this point, but not the, everything hasn't been ultimately subdued or wiped out. And so there's still, the temple is still erect, and there's still furnishings in the temple. And so they're saying that nobody's going to go to Babylon from this point on. Nothing else is going to be taken. As a matter of fact, the people are soon going to be returning from Babylon. God's going to overthrow Nebuchadnezzar and release them and bring them back. And that's what Jeremiah is saying. That's not going to happen. So we'll see as we go on here. These are very specifically the false prophecies that were being given. So in chapter 28, we have Jeremiah's confrontation with a false prophet named Hananiah. This is such an interesting story. And so it happened in the same year at the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fourth year and in the fifth month. So Zedekiah now will actually be the last king. Remember, we talked previously about the Solomonic dynasty ended with Jeconiah. And then Zedekiah is not a son of Jeconiah, but he's actually his uncle. And so he's put on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, but he will be the last king to reign in Judah. So it's during his reign that Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet, who was from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priest and of all the people, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within two full years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon." So notice now, thus says the Lord of hosts. So this guy he's evoking the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. And he's claiming to speak for the Lord. He's saying, Nebuchadnezzar is going to be defeated. And in 2 years, everybody's going to be back and everything's going to be back to normal. And he's saying this in the presence of Jeremiah. And he says, I will bring them back to this place. Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with all the captives of Judah who went to Babylon, says the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So that's Hananiah. That was his speech in front of this group that's gathered. So Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priest and in the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. And the prophet Jeremiah said, "Amen. The Lord do so. The Lord perform your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all who were carried away captive from Babylon to this place." So, you know, Jeremiah is being a bit sarcastic here. He just says, "Okay, amen. Let's see it." Because, of course, a prophet is verified by their prophecies being fulfilled. So Jeremiah says, "Okay, we'll watch and see. We'll see who the prophet is. We got 2 years to see what happens here." He says in 2 years, Nebuchadnezzar's going to be overthrown. Jehoiakim's going to come back. Amen. Let it be so. "Nevertheless, hear now this word that I speak in your hearing and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who have been before me and before you of old prophesied against many countries and great kingdoms of war, disaster, and pestilence. As for the prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, the prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. Then Hananiah, the prophet took the yoke off the prophet Jeremiah's neck and broke it. And Hananiah spoke in the presence of all the people, saying, "Thus says the Lord, even so I will break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, from the neck of all the nations within the space of 2 full years. And the prophet Jeremiah went his way." So you can imagine this was a very dramatic scene that's going on here. They're in the house of the Lord. The priest, all of the people are there. Jeremiah's got this yoke around his neck. Hananiah is giving these false prophecies. Then he goes over to Jeremiah and he just rips this thing off of his neck and he throws it down and he breaks it. And he says, this is how God's going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon. And so Jeremiah, he departed. And when, verse 12, the word of the Lord, now the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, after Hananiah the prophet had broken the yoke from the neck of the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Go and tell Hananiah, saying, thus says the Lord, you have broken the yokes of wood, but you have made in their place yokes of iron." So all of that drama, and yet nothing has changed, except you've just exchanged yokes of wood for yokes of iron that can't be broken. And, you know, in these stories and in these events that happen, I think one thing for us to take away is just the certainty of what God says. And it's an irreversible thing. When God declares he's going to do something, he's going to do it. And that's what we see being acted out here. So, verse 14, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have put a yoke of iron on the neck of all these nations, that they may serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they shall serve him. I have given him the beast of the field also." Then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, "Hear now, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, but you make this people trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will cast you from the face of the earth. This year you shall die because you have taught rebellion against the Lord." So Hananiah the prophet died in the same year in the 7th month. Wow. So God is confirming over and over the words of Jeremiah. Jeremiah says this is what's going to happen, and it happens, and we see that here again. Now, the 29th chapter of Jeremiah contains some of the most comforting passages in the Bible. And 29:11 through 13 is really the passages that I'm referring to. But we need to see the context. The context of these statements is a letter that Jeremiah sends to the captives in Babylon. So remember, there are many now that are living in Babylon. And so Jeremiah is writing them to give them instruction. So in Jerusalem, the false prophets like Hananiah are saying, you know, they're going to be back soon. In Babylon, the false prophets are basically telling them the same thing. And the false prophets in Babylon are sending messages to Jerusalem, as we'll see in a minute, telling the people to deal with Jeremiah, to silence him, to put him to death. So there's this long distance communication that's happening. And Jeremiah writes to now the captives in Babylon. And so, chapter 29, "Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the remainder of the elders who were carried away captive, to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon." And just remember, Ezekiel is the one in Babylon who is prophesying. So Ezekiel and Jeremiah are saying the same thing from two different locations. And just as Jeremiah was hated in Jerusalem and they wanted to do away with him, Ezekiel was hated in Babylon because he wasn't giving the popular message. So all this happened after Jeconiah, the king, the queen mother, the eunuchs, the princes of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon." And so now here's the instruction that God is going to give them. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. And take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. Verse 7, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets or your diviners who are in your midst deceive you, nor listen to your dreams which you cause to be dreamed, for the prophecy falsely to you, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, says the Lord. So what is the message of the Lord? The message of the Lord is build houses and dwell in them, plant gardens, eat the fruit, settle down. You're in Babylon. And remember, Jeremiah had prophesied, you're going to go into captivity for 70 years. And this is, the Lord is now, through this letter, he's just reiterating that that is indeed the case. But verse 7 is a really, it's a great verse to think of in relation to even where we find ourselves in the world. It's a great verse that I think speaks of the posture of the church in a community. So what does it say? Seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. You know, the church in a community ought to be seeking the welfare and the blessing of the community. And the church in a community actually has the capacity to do that, because we are able to pray. And we are able to ask the Lord to bless. And we are able to spread the influence of the gospel in our communities. And I think that this is a much better approach to a community than taking an adversarial position. You know, quite often we just, you know, we think in terms of we're going to take an adversarial position against the community, against the culture. We're going to fight against all of the worldly things. And the Lord, really, to the people of Judah, he says, you know, don't do that. Live in the midst of the city and just live your faith and pray and be a blessing and see what happens. And, you know, where churches have taken that position rather than the adversarial position, it's amazing the things that God can do in a community. You know, we hear so often, we hear it like third or fourth, you know, down the line that, oh, you know, they hate Christians over there. Oh, yeah, you know, Christians, man, you can't do anything over there because that community or the board, the council members of that city or whatever, oh, you know, they just don't want to have anything to do with the church. They're against the church. We hear stories like this all the time. And I almost think a lot of those things are just rumors that the enemy stirs up to keep us fearful of stepping into things that God might want to use us for. Because what you find out more often than not as the church goes into a community and just begins to serve the community and make itself available to be a blessing to the community welcomes that. The community says, oh, yeah, you want to help? That's fantastic. And so that's a strategy that we want to employ in our community. We want to be a blessing to the community. And it's what God said to do. A man named Tim Keller, some of you have heard me reference him. Some of you know who he is. Tim pastored at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City for 30 years. And this was one of the verses God gave him in going into New York, that he would seek the peace of the city. And God used him and others in that city to bring a presence of Christ into the city. And I think that's just a great, great strategy. And it's a God-given strategy. So verse 10, for thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon. So there it is, the 70 years. After 70 years are completed, I will visit you and perform my goodwill toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. There's that great passage, Jeremiah 29:11. So it's important to understand the passage in its context. And we see it. The context is God's making a promise to the people of Judah that after 70 years, he's going to restore them because his thoughts toward them are for good, not for evil. He has a future plan for them. And that's the encouragement. And then he goes on and he says, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. So this is the passage that, that anchor of hope for the people. For the next 70 years, they're going to hold on to this promise that God has a future plan for us. And as I think I pointed out previously, it was Daniel who would have been one of the young boys that was carried away in one of the first or second deportations to Babylon, that would later understand by the reading of the prophet Jeremiah that God had determined 70 years upon the nation. And he would begin to make preparation and he would pray. And then he would have a revelation about the fact that there were 70 times seven more periods to finish up all of God's plan and purpose for the nation. But this passage, again, has its initial and primary application to the restoration of Judah, which partially took place at the end of the 70 years. But this also is a prophecy that projects out to a future date from today. Because we know that when the Jews came back into the land, they never entered into the full prosperity that God promised, the full blessing, the covenant blessing, and all of that. That's all tied to the Messiah. And having rejected the Messiah, they didn't inherit that. But they will in the future. But here's the point that I want to make, that this passage has been the anchor and the hope for millions of Christians as well, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. This is God's word to God's people. Now, I've said this before, but let me just say it again. Some people sometimes can get so, I don't know, it seems like they kind of get prideful, they get some knowledge, they get elevated a little bit in their knowledge. And then in doing that, they want to come off as somebody who really knows the text and understands the context, to the point that they want to deprive you of the personal promise and blessing of Jeremiah 29:11. So someone will say, hey, that, look at the context, man. You know, that's for Judah. It's not for you. You can't just take that and claim that for your life. Why not? I say, why not? These promises of God, yes, they have a very, you know, specific fulfillment that will happen or did happen. But there's also an application that's much broader for the people of God. And what we can do as God's people is we can lay hold of these promises. And we can stake our claim on these promises ourselves. And I know I've done that. And I would imagine that many of you in this room have done that with this very verse. And I have had experiences where this passage has just come alive to me. Where it's like, you know, that those times where the word just sort of leaps off the page. And you just know that God is speaking to you. And what do you do with that? I'll tell you what you do with it. You grab hold of it and you claim it and you say, yes, Lord, I believe this. And when somebody comes along and says, oh, that's about Judah coming back from the Babylonian captivity, that's not for you. You say, well, yeah, I know it's about that, but it is about me too, because it's a promise for God's people. And we're going to take it and we're going to stand on it. There are times when we might just go through and we look at a passage and think, wow, that's a great passage. I want to claim that for myself. And perhaps in some cases that application isn't there for us. There have been people that have been mistaken about certain applications at times. But in my experience, the Holy Spirit is the one who impresses things on our hearts. You know, I can read certain promises of God at certain times and just, you know, I read them and I'm like, yep, that was for Israel there. That was for Judah there. That was for somebody there. That was for somebody else over there. And, you know, it just kind of passes right by me. But then other times I'm reading and I can look at a text and all of a sudden it's like, this text is speaking to me. This is calling out my name. This is saying, Brian, this is for you. This is my word to you. Grab hold of it. Believe it. Stand on it. And we all can do that. And we should do that. But looking at it from more of a personal standpoint, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Man, those are just such great words, aren't they? God's thoughts and his plans for us are good. That's always true. God's thoughts and plans for us are good. And his thoughts are of peace and not of evil. And his intentions are to give us a future and a hope. And every Christian can bank on that. Every Christian can just say, that is absolutely true. Now, I might not know exactly how that works itself out or what that looks like, but I can know that ultimately that is true. And so I rest in that. But then as we go on, then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So then there's that exhortation there. And I have received this as a word from the Lord many times as well. Just that prompting from the Spirit to seek me and to seek me with all your heart. And you know, as we are moved by God's word to do this, you know that the intention of God is to bring about those good thoughts that he has for us, those thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give us a future and hope. And he says here then to them, I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. So they're going to be brought back then at that time from their captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. You know, on a more personal note, sometimes Christians find themselves, because of sin and disobedience, they find themselves in captivity. You know, there have been many people who have been in bondage to sin, deep bondage to sin. They've come to Christ. They've been freed from that bondage. There's been a glorious liberation. They might go on for some years with just this absolute freedom. And then through, you know, processes of beginning to look back on the good old days, or heart getting a little bit hardened, dabbling with a little bit of sin here and there, pretty soon what happens is you start to drift back, and then one day you might wake up and find yourself, you're all bound up again. You're all chained up again. What happened? I was free from this stuff. How am I back here again? What is the solution? Well, the solution is you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart, and then I will turn back your captivity. Because the reason we get to that place is because we've stopped seeking the Lord. That's what happens. You know, our lives are like a plot of ground. And, you know, what you have to do with a plot of ground is you have to constantly be, if you're going to plant anything in it, and if you want it to be fruitful, you've got to constantly be tending to that, right? Because it's naturally going to bring up weeds and briars and thorns and those kinds of things. That's what naturally grows there. That's what naturally grows inside of us and out from our hearts. And so if we stop tending to our hearts through the discipline of seeking the Lord and his word, through the discipline of prayer, through obedience, if we stop doing that, then those weeds begin to grow and to infest the garden again and to choke out the fruit. Jesus told us that story in the parable. So this is how we prevent that, or this is how we reverse that. We seek the Lord with all of our hearts. And as we do that, we are then freed up. But we have to keep that pattern going. We have to keep that consistency up. Because know that even though we have a new nature as Christians, we still possess the fallen nature that's always looking for an occasion to get the upper hand on the Spirit. And the way to prevent that is to just keep seeking the Lord. Just make that, this is what you do with your life. You seek the Lord. And God's promise, he will turn back our captivity or keep us from going back into captivity. And so, as we go on here in 29, over to verse 15, because you said the Lord has raised up prophets for us in Babylon, therefore thus says the Lord concerning the king who sits on the throne of David, concerning all the people who dwell in this city, and concerning your brethren who have not gone out with you into captivity, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send on them the sword, famine. And so again, God's pronouncing that the final judgment is going to come upon the king and the people in Jerusalem. Verse 21, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning Ahab, the son of Koliah, and Zedekiah, the son of Messiah, who prophesy a lie to you in my name, behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And because of them, a curse shall be taken up by all the captivity of Judah who are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. So these false prophets that are in Babylon prophesying against what God has said, Nebuchadnezzar evidently took them and roasted them in the fire. Now, verse 24, you shall also speak to Shemaiah, the Nehelamite, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, you have sent letters in your name to all the people who are at Jerusalem, to Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, and to all the priests, saying, the Lord has made you priest instead of Jehoiada the priest, so that there should be officers in the house of the Lord over every man who is demented and considers himself a prophet, and you should put him in prison and in the stocks. So this guy, Shemaiah, he sends a letter to Jerusalem saying, hey, I'm the new priest, I'm in charge, and anyone who says he's a prophet in Jerusalem, you need to put him in prison. Now, therefore, why have you not rebuked Jeremiah of Anathoth, who makes himself a prophet to you? For he has sent to us in Babylon, saying, the captivity is long, build houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat fruit. So this guy's in Babylon writing a letter back to Jerusalem saying, I'm in charge. Now you guys, you need to arrest Jeremiah and put him in jail because he's prophesying lies. So Zephaniah the priest read this letter in the hearing of Jeremiah the prophet. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, send to all those in captivity saying, thus says the Lord concerning Shemaiah the Nehelamite, because Shemaiah has prophesied to you, and I have not sent him, and he has caused you to trust in a lie. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will punish Shemaiah the Nehelamite and his family. He shall not have anyone to dwell among this people, nor shall he see the good that I will do for my people, says the Lord, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord. So God is just dealing with all of these false prophets, whether they're in Jerusalem or Babylon. So that brings us now to chapter 30. And in chapter 30 is really interesting because we have in chapter 30 a reference to this period known as a time of Jacob's trouble. And so this 30th chapter is really a projection out again into the future, and not just to the time of Jacob's trouble, which we'll see in a moment what that is, but beyond that to the reign of the David sitting once again upon the throne. And so the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, thus speaks the Lord God of Israel, saying, write in a book for yourselves all the words that I have spoken to you. For behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, says the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. Now these are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and Judah. So notice here, it's Israel and Judah. So remember, everything we're dealing with is Judah. Israel's long gone. They've been already led into captivity, taken captive by the Assyrians in 721 BC. So over 100 years ago, Israel basically just was no longer a nation. So Judah has now remained, but Judah's about to go into captivity. But here the Lord is saying that he is going to bring them both back together. And this, of course, is part of the prophecy for the future of Israel, that when God brings them back together under the Lord, they will no longer be two nations. They will be one nation. So Israel and Judah, that distinction will be done away with. And so here he's talking about bringing the both of them back. So verse 5, for thus says the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see whether a man is ever in labor with child. So why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor, and all faces turned pale? So here is a description of people in extreme distress. Men doubled over in pain as though they were women in labor. And so verse 7 tells us what this is. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. The time of Jacob's trouble, another name for that is, the New Testament refers to it as the tribulation period. So the tribulation period, you know, there's a big question among people in regard to the end times and different theological positions. Among people who believe that there is a rapture, which we are among those people, the question is, when is the rapture in relation to the tribulation? Is it before the tribulation? Is it in the middle of the tribulation? Is it at the end of the tribulation? Is it sometime between the beginning and the middle of the tribulation? So these are four different theological positions. And we hold to the pre-tribulational view, meaning that we believe that the church will be removed from the world before the tribulation begins. And one of the arguments for that position is when we consider what the purpose of the tribulation is. And when you think about the purpose of the tribulation, you realize the church doesn't fit into any of those purposes. So the purpose of the tribulation is to, number one, punish the world for its evil. Isaiah 13 tells us that. The day of the Lord comes, fierce anger, wrath. It's going to lay the land low, lay the haughty low. It's going to make a human being more rare than fine gold. So I come out of my place, the Lord says, to punish the world for its iniquity. So that's happening during the tribulation. Of course, the big sin would be the rejection of Christ. But the church surely hasn't rejected Christ. So it doesn't seem that, again, the church would have a place there. But another thing that is often overlooked is the tribulation is the time of Jacob's trouble. It is a time that is specifically designed by God to bring the nation of Israel to their knees, to humble themselves, and to call out to him for salvation. And this time of Jacob's trouble is referring to that period, because that's a major part of what's going on during those 7 years. It's a specifically directed toward the Jews. And Daniel put it this way, or the angel put it this way to Daniel: when the power of the holy people is completely shattered, then that everything will be accomplished. So this age-old resistance of the Jewish people to the Lord, their God, and specifically in the person of the Messiah, Jesus, it's during this time of trouble, this time of Jacob's trouble, that they will call out to the Lord. And so that's why it says this: it is a time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. He shall be saved out of it because they will call on the Lord. And Jesus said this. Remember, just before everything was completed with Jesus, some of his final ministry to the nation, he said, regarding the temple, he said, your house is left to you desolate. In other words, the temple is going to be desolated. And then he said this: and you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the outcome of the time of Jacob's trouble. In their trouble, they will cry to the Lord Jesus, and he will save them out of their trouble. So it's just interesting that this is in Jeremiah. Because, you know, Jeremiah, although there's allusions to the final stage of history and the very end, like we're seeing here when God, you know, brings everything together and the Lord establishes his kingdom, that there's not much of that in Jeremiah. There's just these little glimmers here and there, and this is one of them. So, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck and will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave them. Listen to this, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So here's a reference to David their king. And, of course, that's a reference to Jesus. Remember when Jesus was here during the time of his public ministry, you remember how oftentimes people would cry out to him, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. The son of David was a messianic title. And so here the prophet is speaking of David their king. It's not David literally. David, of course, died and was buried many centuries before this. But this is the son of David who's being referred to here. And so, therefore, do not fear, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your seed from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest and be quiet, and no one shall make him afraid. For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you. Though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you, but I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished. And so just the remainder of the chapter, again, he's talking about the condition of the people, but talking about the ultimate restoration that's going to come. Verse 22, you shall be my people and I will be your God. And then the final verse, verse 24, the last part, in the latter days you will consider it. So these promises are all yet ahead for the nation. God's promise to restore. Now, when we move into chapter 31 and 33, again, this theme is going to be carried on, and God's going to be talking about the new covenant that he makes with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, a covenant that we have actually partaken of, even though the nation hasn't yet, we have partaken of it. But also in those chapters, God speaks about the everlasting nature of his covenant that he has with Israel. And there's two passages, one in 31 and one in 33, that are, I think, very clearly passages that state that the nation of Israel has a future place in the plan of God, and that the only way that that couldn't happen is if the sun and the moon and the stars disappeared. God says, if they disappeared, then maybe my covenant with Israel could be broken. But in other words, God is just, he's using the strongest terms possible to let everybody know, I have a permanent relationship with these people. Now, I say that, and we'll get more into it later, because, you know, there are those within the church who would say that God finished with the Jewish people. And all of the promises that were intended for the Jewish people, once they rejected, all of those promises then were concentrated in Jesus, and all those promises are fulfilled through the church. And so another way to describe this idea is a replacement theology, where the church has now replaced Israel in the plan of God. And so these promises are not going to be literally fulfilled by Israel, but they're spiritually fulfilled by the church. I think that's just really a poor way of interpreting the Bible. And I think it's the wrong way of interpreting the Bible. And so, but we'll talk much more about that when we get to those passages. But for tonight, remember this. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And so let's call on the Lord. Let's seek Him. Let's seek Him with all of our hearts so that we can find Him in the ways that He wants to reveal Himself to us and in the ways that we need to have Him revealed to us. So, Lord, we thank You for these great, great promises. We thank You for this amazing history. We thank You for this man, Jeremiah, who was amazing, who was just fearless and courageous. And, Lord, how he just stood his ground for You. And we thank You for that example. And, Lord, we pray that You would help us, all of us, Lord, to seek You in greater ways than we have. Maybe recently we've slacked off. Maybe we've become a little bit lazy. Maybe we've just drifted away from our disciplines. Lord, we pray that You would restore us to that. And we pray, Lord, that we might find You in those ways that You want to reveal Yourself to us. And Lord, we thank You that Your thoughts toward us are good. And Lord, that You have in mind, that You have it in Your heart to bless us, that You have a future and a hope for us, just as You do for Israel. You have that for us as well. You have that for Your church collectively, and You have that for us as Your people personally. So may we be strengthened in those promises and those great truths. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.